I'm thankful and happy to be with you all. Again, welcome to all of you joining us virtually and each of you who gets to be here. It's a privilege to be together to worship our God and King. And we've been already gifted by Him this morning to hear about His works, to recall who He is in our song together. And we've got a special passage in Romans 14 today, 13 that is, picking up where we left off last week about governing and authorities. So I look forward to diving into that in just a little bit with you. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer before we do, and then we'll proceed with the passage. Let's pray. Father, we worship You as our God and King. We are thankful that You've made us creatures in Your own image who have a special capacity to know and enjoy and reflect You, unlike anything else You've made. What a privilege. And how much more so to be Your redeemed people who are restored to relationship with You again. Lord, lead us in Your truth this morning. Help us by Your Holy Spirit to understand and receive Your word that transforms us. Transform our minds and our hearts by Your word, Your grace this morning. Amen. Last week, we heard from Blaine in Romans 13, 1 through 7, about Christians' relationship to governing authority. This week, we're picking up right where Paul left off there in verse 7 and verse 8 with Christians' relationship to everyone else. So the very first verse of this passage will continue the theme of paying what you owe. So I'm going to read the passage today, which covers the rest of Romans 13 in two sections, but I'll give you the summary of the sermon here in one sentence. It's three different sections today, but it goes like this. Picking up from the previous verse is, only owe love, because it's time to wake and put on Christ. That's the encapsulation of what Paul says in these verses. So we're going to look at those three. Only owe love, because it's time to wake up and put on Christ. So, first of all, I'll read verses from that first section, picking up in verse 8, and go just through verse 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We'll pause there. So, remember, Paul had just said in verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, but he's talking about authority. So it's taxes to whom tax is due, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom revenue. And then he goes from just that narrow focus of our relationship to authorities to everybody. And he says, owe no one anything except to love. So there's actually a negative and a positive application of this general command. So on the financial side, it is, don't withhold what you owe. Be someone who can be counted upon to pay your debts in a timely manner. So actually, this is not prohibiting Christians from all borrowing, but it is requiring faithful payment according to the agreement you've made. So if you have a mortgage on a house, strive to make your payments on time. If you forget your wallet when you're out with your friends, you borrow $5 to buy ice cream, then pay your friend back quickly, unless he says, my treat. Make a practice of paying what you owe on time. And the key is to live within your means so that you can be counted upon to faithfully pay your financial obligations. So that's definitely included in what Paul's saying here, owe nothing to anyone. But then on the positive side, Paul is giving a much more comprehensive application. He's in fact giving a comprehensive summary of a Christian's relational stance to everybody. And he says, you owe love to all. So let's dig into this one. Love is the debt that you will never pay off. It's not a 30-year mortgage situation, not a short-term borrowing situation. Instead, he's saying we owe everyone in our sphere love. We owe love, and that's because God's deposit of love toward you is an infinite deposit. So, quick recap. We owed him everything, but then he paid our endless debt, and he gave us the priceless gift of knowing him. So think about, imagine this situation. Got a little slide to help you imagine a lot of wealth. Imagine that someone, though, is in debt by trillions of dollars. And that debt is always growing. Kind of like the United States government. Except two things. You can't just print money when you need it. And two, it's an individual. So you really have no hope at all of ever paying it off. No hope. But then another unimaginably rich individual pays your debt for you. But not only that, he gives you so much that you actually become the richest person in the world. So you go from being trillions in debt to becoming the richest person in the world. If you are a Christian, then that is basically what has happened to you. Because through Christ's actions toward you, you went from being endlessly in debt to unfathomably rich before God, all at his expense. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was rich for our sakes. He became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. And that's why you will always owe others love out of God's endless love toward you. So we owe our neighbor love. Now this debt encapsulates our debt to others, our stance then toward the world, toward all other human beings who we see and interact with. And this exhortation here to owe nothing but love prohibits two wrong responses that we can have toward non-believing neighbors or toward other people, but especially toward the world. The first wrong response we can so easily fall into is simply to ignore, basically ignore, or to isolate from the world. So maybe in an attempt to live in a Christian enclave and then largely detach from those who aren't believers. However, that violates this exhortation. It's not fulfilling our debt, our obligation to God to avoid loving other human beings made in his image. And when Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven," that requires that we have regular interaction with them. That's how he loved us. So that's not possible without regular interaction, and that means that isolation or detachment or indifference to all outside the church is the first danger that this command rules out. And that's so different, by the way, isolation or detachment from the world, from the heart that we see the Apostle Paul expressing in this letter. His heart is so engaged and overwhelmed in pursuit of the salvation of outsiders. However, there's a second wrong response that violates love, and that is to so blend in with people who are called to love that there's no discernible difference between us and them. And Paul addresses that too, actually, in this passage. You see, in the name of love, Christians can compromise God's righteousness or truth. But we see really clearly from this passage that such assimilation into the world is not love at all. And that's clear because Paul describes how love fulfills the law. So he actually says love is a summarizing essence of the Old Testament law, and love fulfills the law of Christ that believers are under, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. But then the description of what love looks like is submission to God's commands. So not only does love fulfill the law, but the law expresses real love. You see how it's both sides? What Christ commands is the roadmap of what love really is. So yes, as followers of Christ, we are to live peaceably with others as much as we can. We are to be kind and gentle and compassionate. However, our call to love our neighbor as ourself will never allow us to participate in wrong based on Christ's commandments, or ever to approve of what's wrong based on his commands. So the commands of Christ lead us in what actually is loving toward our neighbor, and only in submission to those are we loving our neighbor truly. So this command prohibits both the danger of isolation, of detachment, like let them worry about themselves, I've got my church, or assimilation so that there's not a big difference, because our guide to love are the commands of Christ. And this is crucial because love is what we owe to every person in our lives. It's the full-time occupation of a disciple of Christ. So our affections, our thoughts, our words, our actions are to be the constant occupation of loving our neighbor well. That actually brings us to the second part of our passage. All right, so in the first section, we're given our summarizing call for our relationships in the world. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And we're reminded that our motive and our means actually is God's immeasurable love toward us, all he's done for us. But then in the next section we're about to read, we've got a further motivation for our relationship as citizens of heaven while in the world. But this time that motivation is pointing to what's ahead. So let's read it, starting with verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. All right, it is time to wake. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Wow. So, he's saying, wake up. Life is short. The end is near. Christ has come and he's returning. Finish strong. The time is short. Most of you know that I love long distance running. And sometimes to fit my run in during the day, it means starting very early. So this week, for example, I got to see the beginnings of an awesome day. And that picture describes what Paul's talking about in this verse. See, on the one hand, night is far gone. But on the other hand, the full light of day has yet to come. And he's saying, this is where we are now in history. Christ has come. The sun has risen. He's appeared. But the full light of day is yet to come. Night is far gone, no question, because when Jesus entered the world, he ended the era of night. But we long and look forward to the full light of day still. That's where we're at. And Paul's giving instruction based on that fact, that this is where we are in redemption history. Here's the problem, though. Christians are in constant danger of living with a kind of soul amnesia. All right, forgetting. We forget what's real. We forget then to live accordingly. So, put differently, we lose sight of ultimate reality and are then inclined to do stupid things. That's what he's saying. Wake up. So, I mean, you could think of this in so many different ways, but imagine a newly married woman just blanking out and driving home after she's married to her old home because she forgets she's married, as if she was still single. Or imagine someone who somehow goes from poverty to wealth, but then just blanks out and continues to live as if he was still in poverty. How ridiculous. So instead, Paul's saying, reality check! Live actually as if the one who created the world became a human himself, and then that very person died to save you and rose again. Live as if you were one with him. Live as if he was constantly with you and in you. Because he has. Because you are. Because he is. Did you follow that? All right. Wake up, Paul's saying. All he's asking is that we live according to reality. Ultimate reality. Become more of a realist. Become more of a realist. That will actually make you more of a hopeful and passionate person. The application then, from what he's saying about Christian, wake up. The time has come to live in the reality of the day that has dawned, is what follows. He's saying, therefore, don't use and abuse the very people you're called to love. Because these two sections connect to each other. In the first part, we heard love one another, love all people. And in this section, he's saying, wake up. The time is far past for using and abusing the people you're called to love. And he lists three different ways that we can do that. But before we look at those, just imagine again that individual who was in debt trillions of dollars and then given immeasurable wealth. What would you think if that very person, after having so much wealth, then began to deface and steal other people's resources? You would think, why would you do that? How could you be so hypocritical and heartless? You have all that you need and you are taking from other people after what has been done for you? But that is exactly what we do if we squander God's grace toward us by yielding ourselves to the desires of the world and the flesh. So what Paul talks about here shows that all personal sin has a public harm. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. It doesn't exist. All personal sin has a public harm, and we're squandering God's grace if we give in to these areas. So Paul mentions three areas. And the first one is that of sins of physical addiction. He names drinking and orgies, but this applies to all indulgence of selfish physical desires that can suck us in and be addictive, whether that's drunkenness or pornography or slothfulness, substance abuse, gluttony. All sins of physical addiction rob our neighbor of the love that we owe by sidelining us. See the connection? We can think, well, it's not hurting anybody else, but all sins of physical addiction rob our neighbor of the love we owe them by sidelining us. That's why this is a clear connection between our call to give what we owe, which is love, and then seeing that the time is far past for giving in to these desires. The second category that Paul mentions after he says, walk properly, like be a realist and walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. So this is the category of unrestrained sexual passion. We hear these days, or can read in signs or t-shirts, that love is love. But in fact, so-called love can be hate. Specifically, inflamed sexual passions can be selfish and destructive. And they are if they violate the will of the one who designed sex. So we could talk about this all day, but let me give a quick summary. God is the designer, the only one who knows perfectly how his invention is meant to work. He made and defines its true purpose and how it functions properly. Sexual desire is like fire. We've got a reminder of what fire is like here. So fire, by its design, it's good. Fire provides warmth and energy. And used as intended, sexual desire has tremendous power for warmth and benefit to marriage and society. But out of control, it has an unbelievably destructive force. And that's the summary. So, therefore, Paul exhorts us to keep this fire within the design that its maker made for it to have its benefit and not its destructive force. The third and final category he mentions here, contrasted to walking in reality and properly, is that of sins of relational interaction. He mentions jealousy and quarreling. Again, these are passions. See, jealousy is resenting others' good circumstances. How antithetical to love. Someone else is better at something or they have something I lack, and instead of celebrating, being glad for them, my resentment for their welfare stirs up negative feelings in me. It's the opposite of love. And so jealousy is a poison that kills friendship, that kills community, and that can't coexist with loving our neighbor. And then quarreling is where that inner passion spills out. Quarreling is inner self-superiority that spills over into speech. So Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Those are who are willing to take input, advice. So that's the third and final category Paul mentions. These passions are unfit for the ambassadors of Christ. They're shallow and counterfeit pleasures that produce death. But after the debt that has been paid for us, after the treasure that has been given to us, how can we give such passions a place in our life? And that brings us to our third and final focus, which is the last verse of this passage. Paul has said, only, O love, because it's time to wake and put on Christ. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So instead of these counterfeit pleasures, live according to your true and eternal identity. Be who you are in Christ. Enjoy what you have. The wealth that you've been given. The better pleasure. You have him. Put him on. To get your mind headed in the right direction, some of you might be familiar with a couple of pop cultural references here to illustrate this one fact. Next slide. All right, these two guys are characters, namely, if you don't see it for some reason, Iron Man and Ant-Man. Some of you may have met these guys, but others not. But here's the point, that they could never play their part in the story well without their special suits. As smart or talented as either one is, without their special suit, they'd never do their part to save the world. and never played their part of the story well. And so the fact is that neither can you without wearing yours. But yours is infinitely better. And Paul's saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a better analogy for us would be this next slide, that of the way that sunflowers live their lives. Specifically, they always turn their face toward the sun. And that has a lot to do with what Paul is exhorting here, that you are to turn your face always toward the sun. But the analogy he gives is getting dressed with Jesus as your outfit. And so this final exhortation implies three things. We're going to look at these three as we close. The first thing about this analogy of putting on Jesus as your outfit is that he's yours. He's available. You've been given the wealth. You've been given the clothing. And that's why Jesus says to Christians things like, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him. It's there. Open the door. Or come to me and drink. Receive his offer. It's not for first-time union in this case, but for actually enacting the union that you have, that you already have, for living out of the reality of Christ in you and you in him. He is near now, here. Partake. Put him on. So that's the first implication. He's available. He's yours. The second one is a decision of intentionality. You don't get dressed by mistake. You may forget to get dressed by mistake, but if you choose, or if you dress up, it's because you chose to do it and you put the clothes on. And the point is, choose to draw of Jesus, to whom you're united by the Spirit. A decision of intentionality. For your strength, draw of him. For your comfort, your guidance, your help. For the desire that you feel, the longing you feel, look to Jesus. So that's the second implication of this analogy of putting on clothing. And the third one, putting on, implies a relationship of intimate closeness. So this means real fellowship with our Lord. We communicate with him. We fellowship with him over his word and his promises. We process our day in response to him. We don't know what's going to happen, but we can plan to respond to whatever does to the Lord. So, to put on Christ, we remember what we have. We choose him afresh each day, deliberately, in place of the counterfeit pleasures that are calling out to us. And then thirdly, we find in him our all in all through active fellowship with him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul's final exhortation in this verse, in this chapter, deals again with the obstacle to putting on Christ, namely obeying the desires of the flesh instead. Paul tells us to take action against that, to be active and not passive in avoiding the pull of the flesh. You could put it this way. Refuse to put yourself in circumstances where your vulnerabilities can be exploited. Exploited by your spiritual enemies. Know yourself well enough. Be honest with yourself clearly enough that you refuse to put yourself in circumstances where your vulnerabilities can be exploited by the world and the flesh and the devil. So this is where it gets very personal. Some people shouldn't even use social media because the temptations for abuse are too high. Some people shouldn't go shopping some places because temptation to spend wrongly is too much. Some people shouldn't drink any alcohol because the temptation for abuse is too strong. Some people shouldn't even have a smartphone because the temptation for abuse is too great. For other people, these things are fine to use as God intended, as means of honoring him and loving others. But the point is that it's personal. And we have to be brutally honest with ourselves and open to input from others. Obeying this verse means learning to discern, will this thing, will this activity help or harm my relationship with Christ? Or is it going to feed or is it going to detract from my fellowship with Christ? And then secondly, will this item or this activity help or harm my ministry to my neighbor? See, this is not black and white. We're different. We have different vulnerabilities. So something that could be okay for you may not be okay for me because of my vulnerabilities and my weakness. We'll actually get into this in Romans 14 when it comes to Christian freedom. But right here, Paul's saying, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So it's a personal question. Is this going to help or harm my relationship with Christ? Will this help or harm my love for my neighbor? But the point is to maximize glory to Christ, to maximize your enjoyment of Him, your treasure. The point is to live a life of love, to be fully awake, not walking through life half asleep. So make no provision for the desires of the flesh so that you can be fully awake, so that you can be a true realist, so that you can put on Christ so clearly and consistently that people around you can tell that He is your highest desire, that He is your hope, that He's your life. Amen. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Praise You, Lord, for our calling from You, that You have given us infinite wealth in knowing You. So much that we owe it to everyone we ever meet to love them. So, Lord, give us the grace to deny the things that tie us up and prevent us from loving well, and give us the grace to put on our Lord Jesus Christ, to represent You well in a manner worthy of Your awesome grace toward us. Amen.